Joke, in case, yeah. It's also funny because I'm a teacher. So that's as good as it gets, right? The rest is all just filler, so I hope you're comfortable. So the book is going to detail the cacophonous highs and the terrifying lows of growing up surrounded by the Irish. The chapter titles I have so far are Six Men, Seven Arguments, and Translating for Your Wife. I understand that all you really need is a good pun for the title, and then you can get an AI to write the rest. So this is what it gave me when I asked why sideburns are an entirely appropriate choice of facial hair for the modern man. Now what I can hear around the room is when you've reached the final line. So the final line there is, note, the above answer is a rhyming poem, but it's not certain it will make a church congregation laugh, as it depends on the context and the audience. So the only problem with my autobiography is I really can't think of a lot to write about. There was a lot at the start. Scuffed knees and the Sega Master System. My first fight in the playground and the Sega Mega Drive. And I think it's supposed to be a memory of some first kisses, but here it just says the Sega Dreamcast. And then there was a flurry of action in my early 20s, career, marriage, a flat in London where you could touch all of the walls without moving. A few years later, there's kids, and then I'm kind of just here. If you were to read the autobiography of this part of my life, it would just be sketches of the kids and bits of paper that I'd grab the back of to write a to-do list. I'm not really sure I have anything else to say. I suspect I'm not alone here in not knowing how to flesh out the middle chapters. You, being as godly and as purposeful as you are, will no doubt be brimming with reasons for doing the things that you do. Yours will be a multi-volume autobiography, a veritable Katie Price of literature. Everyone over 30 laughed. No one under 30 has a clue who that is, and you are better off. Where do we find meaning in a job that's so difficult that we sprint from the moment that we arrive to the moment we leave, and it's still not finished? Where do we find meaning in a job that's so badly run that we spend more time repairing mistakes than building new things? Where do we find meaning in yet another load of washing for a child that hasn't learned that their T-shirt isn't a napkin? Where's the meaning in 8 hours a day of Teams meetings or in a university course delivered from behind a screen? Where's the meaning in cleaning an elderly relative when the carer hasn't shown up again or doesn't exist? When everything is just so difficult, where do we find the meaning in our lives? Where do we find the meaning in our lives? Well, we're continuing our series on My Life, Shalom, and the Kingdom of God. And meaning is the topic that we've been asked to tackle today. I understand the alternative ideas were quantum physics, rocket science, and how to find a builder at short notice. I'd like to explore it by case studying one of the most meaningful figures in the Bible. Definitely top five, maybe top three. And it's Abram, or Abraham, as he came to self-identify. Now, this is the person from whom not just one, but three world religions trace their lineage. A person whose descendants number as many as the stars in the sky, but who, when we first meet, appears to have utterly failed. How would you measure meaning in the ancient world? Wealth? Family? Land? Well, Abram doesn't really have any of those. At a ripe old age, he lives with his dad. He has a wife, but no children. And he doesn't appear to have much in the way of money. In the eyes of the world, this is not a man who has succeeded. And yet, this is a man spoken of reverentially throughout the rest of the Bible, a man from whom much of the Old Testament flows. So where do we find meaning in our lives? Well, for Abram, he didn't find meaning. Meaning found him. The entirety of the meaning of Abram's life comes from an external source. He was made a promise by God. With that promise came purpose, children, and a new name The reason we know about Abraham is that we know about God. Meaning found him. So Abraham takes his meaning from his relationship with God. But where do we find ours? I wonder when you died. For me, I was fortunate enough to die, age 11, just outside the cellar of a farmhouse. The music was playing, the speaker had spoken, we stepped outside and bumf, there it was. The spirit came down and Pete Curran, the 11-year-old boy, lustrous sideburns, was no more. In his place stood Pete Curran, child of God, inheritor of the kingdom, believer in Jesus Christ. I wonder when you died. Maybe you too first met God at a youth event or in a building like this. Maybe it came older to you in your bedroom in the darkness of the night. Maybe you were dragged on stage at Soul Survivor and thrown immediately into a sheep dip, still smelling faintly of Lynx Africa from the previous person. When did you die and what did you become? Because in Romans 6, Paul reminds us that we did die. He says, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Pete Curran, sinner, died on the steps of Dyke House in Ledbury, age 11. Good riddance, don't send flowers. Pete Curran, child of God, intends to live forever. Where do we find meaning in our lives? For Abraham, his meaning came from the promise that God made him. Not what he did, but who he was. If you've died too, then your meaning is sourced from the same well. You are a new creation, birthed in the blood of the Son of the living God, planned from the beginning and worth the sacrifice. You are the person that God valued so highly that he paid the great price to buy it. The person that he loved so deeply that he stood at the door and knocked. You are the temple for his presence on earth and his bride in marriage. Put that on your LinkedIn. If we believe all of those things, then the obvious question is, so what shall we do? And I think to understand that, we need to play a game. Where's Wally? Now, if you didn't grow up in the UK, or you've been living under a smartphone, Wally is a man with questionable taste in jumpers, hats, and glasses. I can say anything I like at this bit, because no one's listening. This is when I can get all the subconscious stuff in. The aim of the game is to spot the man wearing a red and white striped jumper and hat, blending inconspicuously into a crowd of people wearing either, but not both. Have we got him? Where is he? In the middle. Right, hold on. I pressed the wrong button. I've got a thingy. Does the laser reach that far? There he is. We found Wally. So, I wonder if this is about the scale that you have been searching for meaning. My life would have meaning if I ran a company. My life would have meaning if I had achieved something. My life would have meaning if I had this many followers on TikTok. That's a thing for the young people there. I hope you appreciate the effort I've gone to. My life would have meaning if I mattered to this many people. The world is so big and we are so small that very little seems to have meaning unless it's in front of a lot of people. Boris Johnson, Elon Musk, the Rolling Stones. We view ourselves as if we were far away, in a crowd. The little things don't matter. You need to be big. And yet, this is not how God sees us. Here's how God is playing. A more accurate picture would show that not only does God see you in close-up, but he knows how many hairs are on your head. Wally's got 11. I know your type. I know there's about 3 people in the room who have gone, how many hairs? So where do we find meaning in our lives? Well, God is not just looking at you now, but he's looking at you before when he planned your creation. And he's looking at you in the future with all the things that you are going to do. You have the attention of the Holy Spirit, and he is looking at you. So where do we find meaning in our lives? We are a new creation, held in full focus by the creator of the universe. We were bought at a great price, and we interact every day with people for whom God wants exactly the same thing. I think, if anything, we have a surfeit of meaning. Before you return to this room next week, you'll make thousands of decisions that will affect people that God cares about deeply. You'll make those decisions not because you have no meaning, but in fact because your life has immense meaning. To the immediate people around you, you are their experience of God's creation. You are the walking, talking temple of God. But be careful here. That was fitting. Be careful here. You're not their experience of God because of what you do. You are their experience of God because of who you are. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. Your meaning is inherent. It's inbuilt. It's there whether you like it or not. God is reshaping you in his image, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, not the next thing you can do. So you are a new creation. God holds you in full focus. You have an immense influence over the lives of the people around you. So how should you act? Well, I'd like you to imagine that you came to visit me at work. You walked into my office, and while you were waiting for me to arrive, Tom Cruise came in and emptied the bin. It's no big deal. He's not wearing like a pinafore or a uniform or something. It's just Tom Cruise, and he's just the guy who empties the bin in my office. How would that change how you thought of me when I arrived? And then what if I arrived and Rishi Sunak pops in and he hands me a coffee and then Bob Dylan plugs in my phone to charge? If I was being served by these people, there's really only one way you could think of me. And I'm going to phrase that as pretty flippin' important. You are pretty flippin' important. The God of the universe did rather more than just empty your bin or hand you a weak latte. Whether you're leaving here to minister the word of God to adoring crowds or work from home deciding whether it should be called Duck Egg or Pebble Whisper, you are important because of who God has made you. John 3:16 reminds us that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because God loves you, he sent his Son to die for you. Because God loves you, he found a way to forgive not just the sin in your past, but all of the ways you'll fall short in the future. Because God loves you, he sent his Holy Spirit so that you could have always-on communication with the creator of the universe. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within your midst? But Pete, I hear you cry, we're Christians in Britain. To feel important is a sin. God loved the world, not me. I'm just a part of it. I should be doing more. And then consider how Jesus treats his disciples. The God who loved the world stooped to wash their feet. So, number one, you are pretty flippin' important. You are God's walking, talking temple, and he paid a great price to get you. Number two, you have an immense impact on the people around you. When asked which of the commandments are the most important, Jesus tells us to love God and love our neighbor. He then gives us a story to help us understand what that love should look like. Who is my neighbor? Love is sacrificial, brave, and surprising. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus reminds us that we should seek the best even for people who are our enemies. The people we don't consider enemies should therefore get a look in too. You have relationships, big and small, through the week. And each relationship is an opportunity to demonstrate love and glorify God. Your children, your colleagues, your parents, the Tesco delivery driver, the familiar face at your local corner shop, the pub drunk. It can be tempting to imagine that this is not enough, to see the immensity of suffering in the world and imagine yourself a little like this. One small person, powerless to change all of the things that are happening in such a big world. And because of that, to feel guilty that you're not acting on a suitable scale. To somehow, through cunning and sheer will, be big enough to share meaning on a scale that feels big enough. Mike Pilavachi, Billy Graham, modern Christian writers, I'm not good at this. People who were born at some point in the last 50 years. But where in the Bible does Jesus tell us to overthrow governments, to stage large-scale protests, to take on celebrity and command the public sphere? Our job is not to be God, but to follow his commands. God controls all of those big things. And when we go to him and say, what should we do? He says, love God and love your neighbor. As a leader, Jesus teaches us to serve. He produces food for his disciples. He washes their feet. He calms their fears. And ultimately, he pays their debts. He then tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. In Matthew 20, there's a brilliant example of helicopter parenting in the Bible, where the mother of two of the disciples goes to Jesus and says, can my two sons please have the seats either side of you in heaven? Jesus tells them that if they really want to be great, if they really want to be at the top table, they need to serve. And if they want to be first, they need to be a slave. If we want to serve God, we do so by serving the least of the people around us. And there's an abundance of people around us. Love God and love your neighbor. So, you are pretty flippin' important. You have immense impact on the people around you. And finally, you are part of a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul teaches that we each find our place in the body of the church, and that each body is not made up of one part, but many. In verse 15, now if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If you're missing meaning in your life, maybe you're the bile duct. Small, effective, vital, but slightly smelly. Can you imagine what life would be like if we were all mouths? The worship leader invites contributions and is washed away in a sea of prophecy. Nobody can hear themselves think. Small groups wake the neighbors as each of us preaches the truth yet more resoundingly than the last. But who would do the listening? Who would love those who needed love? Who would think carefully? Who would put the chairs away or make the coffee? Our meaning is not found in our individual journey, but as the collective body of Christ. In verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. I'm at the front talking, but this whole thing doesn't happen without the people who are sat at the back making it go. It doesn't happen without the person who serves the coffee. Maybe your role is to make money so that you can support a church worker. Maybe your role is to do the work funded by somebody else. Maybe you get sent to hospital because God wants a witness there. Maybe you are the light in a dark place. You are a vital part of the body of Christ. It might just be that part is the bile duct. So I'd like to finish with another game of Where's Wally? It would be tempting to leave today and quickly revert to picturing yourself here. One small believer lost against a sea of sunburnt bodies. But the reality is much more like this. Tomorrow, we'll each return to our own front lines. The places where we, as pretty flippin' important people, take the temple of God to have an immense impact on the people around us. 5% of the people in the UK go to church each week. That's 1 in 20. So that's 1.5 in every classroom. 2,000 at every Premier League football game. 12.5 in your lecture theatre. 3 on your bus. 46% believe themselves to be Christians. The kingdom of God is here. Every Sunday, we gather in our school halls and deaf centres, but the rest of the week, we are out bringing the kingdom of God to the people around us. And there are an awful lot of temples walking around. We are loving our neighbours, serving our colleagues, advancing God's kingdom, and we're doing it as a body. So where do we find meaning in our lives? I'd like to invite the band to come back up. I don't have the answer to that last question, but God does. So I wonder if just while the band are getting ready to play, we could pray together and listen for what God is saying to you. Lord, thank you for the ways in which you have served us. Thank you that you, as the incredible master of the universe who made everything, stooped low to give meaning to us. I pray now that for each of us in the room, you show us where our meaning is. You show us the things that you want us to understand, and you show us the people who are on your heart.